Well, good evening. Let's turn to Genesis 26. Thought about making some kind of joke about turning to Psalm 89. I've still been looking for it during the whole time. I still haven't found it, but I decided not to make such a joke. If you all had a dollar for every time I've misspoken up here, you'd be very rich people, so I have no room to talk whatsoever when it comes to that. Genesis 26 tonight, verses 1 to 33 is our passage. You'll remember last week we looked at the births of Jacob and Esau. And our main point last week is that we need to thank God for the new birth that we've been given by treasuring the privileges that are ours in Christ. And tonight, as we get to Genesis 26, this is actually one of the only passages in the Bible that features Isaac as the main character. It's interesting. We're in the section, as I've said, of Genesis where Isaac is the main character, yet last week we looked at Isaac's sons, and really Isaac is not the main character of that many passages, but this is one of them, and I think you'll notice as we read through, this is a passage that will remind you of some events that have taken place in the past. In Genesis. So again, Genesis 26, verses 1 to 33. Let's hear now God's most holy word. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants, so the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also, so he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." So he said, "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in, in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. We'll end there at verse 33. We'll continue with verse 34 and following next week. Well, as we've been talking and praying a lot this week, our brother Tom went to the doctor expecting, I think, to be told something to the effect of, "You have a herniated disc," or "You have a pinched nerve," something that would explain all of the back pain that he had been experiencing. And yet, of course, he was given something much more shocking and much more surprising. And as I've thought about this, it's come to my attention, this is the kind of world in which we live, isn't it? It's a world where one minute you can feel great, the next minute you can be told you have cancer. It's a world where one minute you're on the way to work, the next minute you're being sent home, told that you need to go find another job. And the point is, we live in a world this side of heaven where life is full of trouble, isn't it? And life is full of heartache, and unfortunately, it can come out of nowhere sometimes. You're like most people when it does. There's that sense of feeling overwhelmed. There's the sense of being scared, doubting. You may find yourself thinking, "What's going on? My life is ruined. Where is God in all of this?" Well, it may not seem like it at first glance, but our passage this evening is actually given to us to help us when we're in these kinds of situations, because we learn here in these 33 verses how we should respond to these kinds of troubles so that we can have peace in the midst of them, so that we can have contentment, and so that we can have joy rather than fear, worry, and all the other things that we naturally deal with in these situations. And what I want us to see tonight is that when trouble comes our way, what God calls us to do is to respond to those difficulties by going to the Word. This is what we're going to be told here, that we need to respond to the difficulties by going to the Word, and in particular, going to the many and the precious promises that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us. And that's what I want us to see, and I trust we will see as we work our way through these verses. Respond to the difficulties of life by trusting in God's unbreakable promises. Well, let's see first tonight that God's promises, they do need to affect how we respond to the difficulties of life. So I want to go back. I know we're into the section on Isaac, but go back to Genesis 12 in your minds at least and think of what we were told. That's a very pivotal chapter in the book of Genesis. And of course, that's where God first called Abraham. That's where God told Abraham where he was to live. And that's where the promises that were given to Abraham first started. And of course, I hope you have all of these promises memorized by now. We've gone through them so many times. But here it is, that God said, "Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to make you a blessing even to all the families of the earth." These were the promises made to Abraham. And if you notice here in chapter 26, many chapters later, many years later, we see God repeating these exact same things to Abraham's son. So like his father, God also told Isaac where to live. And we see that here in verses 2 and 3. Isaac was currently living in the city of Gerar, that was in the southern portion of Canaan, and here God says that he was to stay there. Not necessarily to stay in the city of Gerar, but to stay in the land of Canaan, the same land that God had said Abraham was to go live in. And then after that, of course, in verses 3 and 4, we see that the Lord gave many promises to Isaac. And if you look at the promises, they're the same ones that were just given to Abraham. The promise to bless, the promise to give numerous descendants, to be with him, and so forth. And so what we see here then is really a repetition in chapter 26 of what took place earlier in chapter 12. And one of the points of the repetition is what we saw last week, and that is to show us that the covenant now has passed on. There's been a transfer of power, if you will, and so while it was once with Abraham, now it has successfully been passed on to Isaac. But what I want you to see this evening is that there's actually much more going on here. And that is, if you look again at the text, God wanted Isaac to apply these promises to his particular situation. So if you look at verse 1, we're told there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. So there's lack of rain, the crops are not growing, and what does Isaac do? He does exactly what his father Abraham had done. He starts going south, presumably he's on his way to Egypt because that's what Abraham had done, that's where he had found food, and presumably that's what Isaac is doing as well. But notice, what does God then say to Isaac here in verse 2? Very clearly, don't go to Egypt. And if you remember when we looked at this in the past, really Abraham should not have gone to Egypt. Now God is intervening to make sure that Isaac does not do that, because to go to Egypt would be to do what? It'd be to trust in man. And here we see that God wanted Isaac to trust in him and to stay where he was. In particular, to trust that God was going to keep these promises, though it didn't seem possible at the particular time. God wanted them to believe that he would be blessed, that he would have numerous descendants, that he would inherit the land, even though there was no food for them to eat at the time. That God wanted Isaac to apply these promises to his situation. And if you notice, very simply put in verse 6, this is what Isaac did. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. He took the promises of God and applied them to his situation. And through this, of course, we're being told to do the same thing when we have difficulties in our life. So when our health is poor, when our finances are lacking, whatever, the relationships are struggling, even when our holiness is waning, whatever the problems might be, this is how we are also to respond. Because the truth is, whether we like to think of it or not, we're just like Isaac, aren't we? When the difficulty comes, what's our first reaction? No food? Let's go to Egypt. Right? Let's look to man. Let's look to ourselves. Let's look to our doctor. Let's look to our employer. Let's look to our bank account, whatever it might be. That's what we tend to do, isn't it? Right? We tend to look elsewhere besides looking to God. And you know, there's nothing wrong, of course, working hard to make change in our life or to visit the doctor when you're sick. Of course, we should do these things. Right? But the point is, God wants our eyes on him and his promises when we go through these things, not just all the other ways that we think we can solve our problem. In a lot of ways, the promises of God are like road signs. So driving here tonight, you passed many road signs. There's the speed limit signs, there's the yield signs, there's the stop signs, and so forth. And you can ignore those signs if you want. You can drive right by them, but it's only to your own detriment, isn't it? Right? Because whether you pay attention to the signs doesn't really matter. They still apply to you. And they apply to all of the cars that are on the road, not just some of them. And that is God's word. The Psalms talk about the word as eternal truth, forever settled in heaven, meaning it applies to every generation, to every person, to every, in all places. And when we open it up, we see that it speaks to all the issues of life as well. And my guess is, for those of you here this evening, you believe this. Right? But here's what I want you to think about tonight. When the trouble comes into your life, and many of you, I'm sure, have trouble in your life right now, do you actually take the time to open up the Word, find the promises that speak to your situation, and try to apply them to your life at the moment? That is what we're called to do here. Not just to know that we can rely on the Word, but to actually, in the nitty-gritty, day-to-day business of dealing with trial, live in and by
the Word of God, to have those promises in front of us. So that's the first thing we have to see here. And that's really the main overarching point of the entire chapter, that we need to bring the promises of God to speak to us in our trials. Now, why should we do that? This is what I want us to focus on the rest of our time tonight, because this is what the passage teaches us. And that is, when we go to the Word of God, we are never going to be disappointed, because secondly, God keeps His promises even when we don't believe them. So we've already looked at one instance of similarity between Abraham and Isaac. There are many such instances in our passage. And another one is what we see here with Abraham first going to the city of Gerar, or really Isaac first going to the city of Gerar here. You'll remember back in Genesis 20 that Abraham also went to the city of Gerar. And when Abraham went to the city, he was also afraid, my wife's too beautiful, someone's going to take her. And so he came up with this lie that he was going to tell the people, this is not my wife, this is my sister. And if you remember, even that was not the first time that Abraham had done it. That was the second time that Abraham had done it. He had previously done that when they went to Egypt back in Genesis chapter 12. Well, as the saying goes, like father, like son. And so here now, Isaac and Rebekah come to Gerar, and what do they do? In verses 6 and 7. And so Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she's beautiful to behold. Now, there is actually a bit of a difference here between Isaac and Rebekah, because Rebekah was not Isaac's sister, like Sarah technically was Abraham's sister. Rebekah was Isaac's first cousin once removed. So there is a difference there. What's more, Rebekah was never actually taken by another man like Sarah was on two different occasions. But just like his father, Isaac did the same thing. Lied to the people saying that this was his sister, putting her really in great danger. And of course, as with Abraham in the past, the deception was eventually discovered. We see that in verses 8 to 10, where Abimelech looks out the window and he sees Isaac showing some love to Rebekah. And so he comes to Isaac and starts confronting him about the whole situation. And if you recall, when Abimelech had taken Sarah in the past, the Lord confronted him. The Lord made it clear. He said, in fact, you're a dead man if you do not return this woman to her husband. And you'll also remember the Lord struck Abimelech and many of the people with issues at the time. And while most likely this was not the same Abimelech as in Abraham's day, I think Abimelech was more of a title like Pharaoh or Caesar than a personal name. But it does seem here that this Abimelech knew what had happened in the past, because he seems to understand, you take another woman's wife, or another man's wife, you're in big trouble. And this comes out here in the passage. In fact, this is why he became so angry when he discovered this, and it's also why he gave a charge to the people. Verse 11, so Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Right? I think he's saying that because he knows what happened with Abraham and Sarah in the past. Now, in light of what God said to Isaac in the opening verses of the chapter, what should he have done in this situation? Going to Gerar, where he knew or thought and that his wife might be taken. He should have trusted God. He should have trusted that the promises were applicable in this time, just as they were in the famine. After all, one of the promises was that of protection, was it not? God said he would be with Isaac and bless him in order to give him all of the descendants. And if that was the case, then clearly God was not going to allow Isaac to get killed or Rebekah become another man's wife. But though Isaac initially responded in faith, he didn't trust the Lord in this instance. And yet what's amazing about all of it is that God, though, still kept all of his promises. So for one, he providentially kept Rebekah from being taken and being defiled by another man. He also remained faithful to his word by providentially using Abimelech to protect Isaac and Rebekah. The Proverbs say that the king's heart is in the Lord's hand to do what he wants. And here we see that coming to play as God used Abimelech to protect Isaac and Rebekah, since he had promised them land and blessing. But the point to see in all of these details is Isaac's faithless, yet God remains faithful. Now, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And of course, this is not to give us an excuse to start doubting the promises of God on our difficult days. But rather, this is to encourage our faith on the difficult days. Because if our sins cannot break God's faithfulness, the point is, nothing can. Now, I know sometimes when I make a promise to my kids, they'll disobey between the time I made the promise and the time I go to fulfill the promise. And when I actually come to fulfill the promise and say, I'm going to do what I said, sometimes there's a bit of surprise, as if because they disobeyed, I'm not going to keep the promise anymore. And isn't that how we can sometimes think of God's promises? I know they're true, but look at the things I've done. Are they still true? And yet here we see even our sins cannot break God's promises. If you're a father, I think you know if there's anything that's going to cause you to break your promises, it's going to be the disobedience of your children. And yet here we see God doesn't even let our disobedience keep him from being faithful to his word. So his promises are unbreakable because he's always faithful. Then as we see thirdly here, we should trust the Lord and apply his word to our difficulties because God keeps his promises even when it seems impossible. So again, remembering here, Isaac and Rebekah, they get to Gerar. There's a famine in the land. Food was scarce is what this means, boys and girls. There's really nothing for them to eat. And so instead of being nomadic to look for food, Isaac had to start farming for food in the hopes of getting something. But if you think about it, really, it was an impossible task for him. Because the reason there's a famine is because the crops are not growing. And if the crops are not growing for other people, why should Isaac expect the crops to start growing for him? At least from a human perspective, it wasn't going to happen, no matter how hard he worked. But it's interesting. Isaac apparently wanted to try, and I think it's because he had learned his lesson from Abimelech's rebuke. In other words, he knew now that if God promised to bless him in the land, which he did, then God would do so despite the famine. And as we see in the text, his faith paid off. Because look at what Moses says in verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year. Again, we have to remember, this is a famine. There's nothing to eat. Nothing is growing. Isaac plants some seed. I'm sure if people saw him do this, they would have been laughing at the man, thinking him a fool. And yet, he has a harvest to reap. And notice, it's not 5 years later there's a harvest to reap, not 10 years later there's a harvest to reap, but Moses explicitly says, no, in the same year there's a harvest to reap. That would have been absolutely unbelievable to behold. But not only that, Moses continues in verse 12 by saying, Isaac reaped a harvest 100-fold in the same year. Right? Meaning he reaped 100 times as much as he planted. And to have a harvest like that on the best of years is pretty unlikely, let alone in the midst of a dire famine. But not only did he reap a great harvest, Moses says he also continued to prosper immensely. Verse 13, the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. We get the point. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants, so the Philistines envied him. Now, if you remember, Isaac's already rich. He already has the physical inheritance of Abraham. And yet, as he lived in Gerar, he became richer and richer. He was flourishing. And again, it's all during a time when life was very, very hard for everybody else. So imagine being an onlooker in Gerar. What would they have been thinking? Why is Isaac able to have all of this when I cannot? Why is Isaac prospering when no one else is? Well, I hope we know the answer. It's because God promised to bless Isaac in the land. It's because Isaac's life in the land did not depend upon human ability. It depended solely on God's ability. And so even though he was up against the humanly impossible, it didn't matter because God keeps his promises even in those times. Think again of Sarah. Do you remember when Sarah was pregnant with Isaac? What was her response when the Lord said to her, Sarah, though you're a 90-year-old postmenopausal woman, you're going to have a baby? What was her response? She laughed, didn't she? You've got to be kidding me. That's never going to happen. It was impossible for her to have a baby at that age. And yet, what did God say in response? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, apparently not, because here's the son we're reading about in Genesis 26. The son that was impossible to be conceived and to be born. God keeps his word no matter how unlikely it may seem. And that is what we need to remember. As you think of your own life right now, as you think of the sins in your life, the trials in your life, maybe it seems as if there's no hope for you, that you'll never get beyond a particular struggle. You'll never be able to have peace and contentment with the things that are going on in your life. God says, that's not true. That's not true, because he keeps his word. Now, we have these impossible situations, and on our own, they are truly impossible. But as we see here with Isaac, we have to remember the promises of God don't depend on us and our strength and our ability. The promises depend on him. And so we have to remember that in Christ, we have these mighty promises. And then as we see fourthly here on the outline, we should also believe God's word and apply it to our everyday struggles, because God keeps his promises even in the midst of opposition. Even in the midst of opposition. So we read earlier in verse 14, the Philistines, that's referring to the people of Gerar, were envying Isaac for his prosperity. Not only that, Abimelech wanted Isaac to leave due to his prosperity. And look at verse 16. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. Right? They're angry. They're angry about his success, and in some ways we can understand why. And so now they see him as a threat, and they don't want him around. They want him out of there. As we're told in verse 17, Isaac then left, and he went to the valley of Gerar. Well, the valley of Gerar is also another one of these repetitions. This is also where Abraham lived in the past. And so upon moving to the valley, what are we told that Isaac did? Isaac started redigging the wells that Abraham had dug, but that had been filled up by the people of the city. If you look at verses 15 and 18, once Abraham died, we're told the Philistines had filled up all of those wells with dirt. And as Isaac redug the wells, we're told he also renamed the wells, giving them the same names that his father had given them. And then he had his servants start digging for new wells. We see that in verses 18 and in verse 19. And this is one of those passages that makes us think, okay, what's going on here? Why do we have to care about the wells? Why are we giving them the same names? What was Isaac doing? Isaac was displaying his faith in God. That's what he was doing. Because by redigging the wells, renaming the wells, and newly digging wells, Isaac was claiming the land for himself. I think I've used this illustration before to make the same point, but you remember the famous picture of the Marines on Iwo Jima putting the flag into the ground. Right? They had conquered that land, and now they're claiming it for themselves by putting up the red, white, and blue. And that's the exact same thing that Isaac is doing here with the wells. He's putting his flag. He's putting down stakes. He's claiming the land. He's saying that it's rightfully his because God had promised that land to him. And notice God blessed his efforts, verse 19. Also, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. And by implication, I think this is true for all of the newly dug wells that the servants had created, that there was water in them. They had found water. Now there's sustenance for Isaac and for his household. Right, but what's interesting, and this is what the text goes on to say, the Philistines don't like this. They've already kicked him out of the city, but now they're upset about the wells, that Isaac's going back and reopening these wells and so forth. And so they start opposing Isaac and his efforts to dig the wells. It's almost comical if you think about it. But look at verse 20. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water's ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Isaac had dug the well, but the men of Gerar said, no, we want that well. Isaac's a peaceable man, so what does he do? He lets them have it. He moves on. But the opposition continues. Verse 21. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitta, Sitna. Yet again, the people of Gerar, they're opposing Isaac's efforts. Yet again, Isaac kindly lets them have it. He moves on. Then finally, the opposition stopped. Verse 22. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Notice those final words of Isaac's there. Even though the Philistines had opposed his efforts at digging the wells, now he makes it clear he believes that the Lord has made room for him and his people in the land, and that the Lord would make them fruitful there, in Canaan, the promised land. And do you see what that tells us? It tells us that the Philistines, even the Philistines' opposition, could not keep God from performing his promises to Isaac. Yes, they were envious. Yes, they took measures to stop him. But despite the opposition, what had God done? He gave them water and room in the land, just as he had promised. And that's true for us as well today. As we seek to apply God's promises to our life and to live them out, are we not constantly opposed by the enemy? Our sinful heart is always fighting against us so that we would not trust the Lord, so that we would not have peace. Satan, of course, is doing that as well. There may be other people outside in the world who want to dampen our faith and who want to discourage our obedience. That's why it's so hard for us to trust God in our times of difficulty. That's why it's so easy for us to worry and to fear. We are being opposed. And yet, the good news is, God says no opposition can keep him from being faithful to his word. Not Satan, not our sinful nature, not the world around us. That should be encouraging to you. No matter what the enemy is doing to oppose your faith, God is preserving his word to sustain your faith. And as we come then fifthly and finally here on the outline, I want you to see that we need to apply God's promises to our difficulties, because in addition to all the things we've seen, God's promises give us victory over the difficulties. And so let's look now at verses 26 to 28. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." So he said, "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you." Does this sound familiar? I hope it does. This is what happened with Abraham. So just as he did with Abraham, Abimelech now wants to make a covenant with Isaac due to his prosperity, so that there would be peace between the two of them. And what's interesting here, just as we saw with Abraham, is that Isaac agreed. Verses 30 and 31, so he made them a feast. This is Isaac, and they ate and drank. Then, verse 31, they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. But why, right? Why make the covenant? This is the question we asked ourselves when Abraham made this covenant. Well, for one, it's because the conquest was still hundreds of years away. It wasn't yet time for the Israelites to drive out the Philistines. But also, it was because the covenant gave Isaac victory over the difficulty he was facing at the time from the Philistines, this opposition. Because even though they had stopped quarreling over the wells, Isaac and his clan were not at peace with Abimelech and his clan. Right? There was hostility between the two of them. And who knew what Abimelech would try next to try to stop Isaac from inheriting the land? And yet the covenant removed all of that. Removed that hostility from his life and enabled Isaac to live in peace and to serve the Lord in peace in the land that God had promised to give him. And what we need to realize is that the only reason Abimelech made the covenant with Isaac is because, as we read, he was blessed of the Lord. It was because God had promised to be with Isaac, to bless him, and to give him the land. And we need to understand as well, God's promises give us the victory over the difficulty and the opposition that we face today as well. Now, to be clear, we have to understand this does not mean that our difficulty will always be removed as Isaac's was. So the sickness may remain. The financial struggles may still be there, even though we're trusting in God's word. But the promises give us victory in that they enable us to respond not as we naturally do to the difficulties, but as we should to the difficulties. And we're actually given a perfect illustration of this in our passage. Look back at verses 23 and 24. Now, Isaac is continuing to look for water in the land, and the Lord comes to him. What does the Lord say to him? Do not fear. And because the Philistines were still his enemies at the time, the natural response for Isaac would be to live in fear. But God wants Isaac to trust him. And what does God use to encourage Isaac's faith? The promises of God. I am with you, he said. I will bless you. I will multiply your descendants. And if you look at verse 25, you'll see that it worked. Isaac responded to what the Lord had said by building an altar and calling on the name of the Lord. He had been strengthened by the word of God, in other words, and now he is continuing to serve the Lord without fear. You see, it's the promises that enabled Isaac to overcome the temptation to fear in his troublous situation. And that is what the promises of God do for us as well. They set us free from the worry and the doubt and the despair and the anger by enabling us to have peace and great faith in the Lord. It's like a child in a dark room. If you're a young child in a dark room and you can't see anything around you, you're scared. You don't know what's on the other side of the room. Right? But if you turn the light on, it gives them perspective, doesn't it? All of a sudden, they can see what's on the other side of the room or what's underneath the bed. And that alleviates the fear because they know what the situation truly is. And so, too, when we try to face the difficulties of life apart from the Word of God, we're like a little kid who can't make sense of what's going on in the dark room. We don't know. We're not understanding or at least not believing and comprehending how things really are. And when that's the case, we're going to get scared and worried and angry. But if we look to the Lord and His Word, it's as if the light is on and we're able to see things for how they really are. And that is when we are enabled to trust the Lord. And so this is why it's so important that we have to be in the Word of God when we're going through difficulties. The difficulties tempt us to get away from the Word, but we have to resist that. If there's any time you need to be in the Word of God, it's when you are dealing with difficulty. I want you to see here that as we close, we can trust the promises of God because the promises are ours as well because the covenant has been transferred to us as well. This is what we've been looking at recently. The covenant was with Abraham, then it went to Isaac. We're going to see it go to Jacob, then to Joseph, and so forth. That same covenant and all of its promises has also been brought to us tonight as well as believers in Christ. And because of Christ. If you look again at the text, God told Isaac in verse 5 that the covenant promises were his because Abraham had obeyed his voice and kept his charge, his commandments, and his statutes. And as God said later in verse 24, he would keep his promises to Isaac. Why? For his servant Abraham's sake. You see, humanly speaking, it's Abraham's faithful obedience to the Lord that brought the covenant to his son Isaac. And in a similar way, it's the greater son of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his faithful obedience to the Lord that has brought the covenant and all of its promises to each and every one of you who believe in the Lord this evening. And so the call again then, as you go through the various difficulties of your life, is to respond to them like Abraham, like Isaac, and like Jesus, by trusting in the unbreakable word that he's given to you. May the Lord help you to do that even this week. Let's pray. Lord, this is a theme that often comes up as we study your word because it's a theme that we often need to be reminded of. Lord, we are Americans through and through, and so we think we can do it on our own. We can do anything we set our mind to, and yet, Lord, the truth is that is certainly not the case. Lord, we need to be strengthened by you, and you've given us your word to do that. And so we pray that as we deal with various difficulties, even tonight, We pray that you'd help us to get in the Word, whether we feel like it or not, that we would look and dig deep to find the promises that apply to our particular situation, and we would meditate on those promises and chew them over and over and over, as it were, applying them to our every situation, clinging to them, striving to believe them. We pray, O God, that you'd help us to do that, that you'd give us the strength, that your Word would truly enlighten us and empower us and fill us with faith to trust you. Lord, thank you for your Word. Grant us greater faith in your Word, even this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me to Psalm 105, Selection B. 105B. Here we're given some, I think, very encouraging words as it pertains to what we just looked at. Stanza 6 says, God's covenant stays forever secure. He brings it to mind, so shall it endure. His word to a thousand descendants shall stand.